Good morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're continuing our series through the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking specifically today at verse 12 through 17. Have you ever been totally wrong about something? Something that you thought was maybe even something in the Bible, where maybe you've read it before and you've maybe read it again and you had a certain take, and then you began to maybe look at it a little bit more closely and things dramatically changed. Well, that's what happened to me this week looking at this passage in particular, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. It should have been something that should have stood out to me all the while, but for whatever reason, I just missed it. And I found out something about myself this week. I'm more like the Corinthians than I thought I was. Sometimes when we think of this church in particular, we know as a church with a lot of problems. There are a lot of things that were going on in there. Some things that were immoral, some things that were chaotic, some things that were just a poor witness to the rest of the community as they were suing one another and getting drunk during the love feast or during communion, we would call that. And a lot of times I want to distance myself from a church like that and distance my heart from a people like that. But one of the things I noticed was I was reading and interacting with this passage the same way that they would have. In fact, that's the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote this passage. I was wrong. But I'm so grateful this morning that God's still working on me. And I'm a work in progress, and the Holy Spirit is growing me and illumining my mind and helping me to see my own heart. And Lord willing, giving me a heart like that of Christ. And that's not something that comes easy. And it's not something that comes natural. In fact, it's very unnatural. We're going to find out today this fragrance of life, what that means as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you please stand with me today, we'll read it together. If you didn't bring your Bibles today, or if you don't have your phone with you, that's still weird saying that. But the words will be behind me there on PowerPoint. Hear God's word to you, to me this morning. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Oh Lord, this is so foreign to us, but so natural to you. Give us eyes to see as you see, but more importantly, give us hearts. Give us hearts to feel as you feel, to live as you live. we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you who may not have been here the last few weeks in the series, Paul is writing this letter to 2 Corinthians, but there's more than two letters that he's writing, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Most likely he wrote about five different times. Paul comes to Macedonia early on his second missionary journey, establishes a church there, begins to preach the gospel. People get saved. He stays for about 3 years or so, and then he leaves. He leaves, and as he's away, he hears a report from certain individuals, from Chloe and some brothers and from another brother. And he hears that things are going on in the church that aren't so good. So he writes a letter. He writes 1 Corinthians, and it's to be read in the church. And they receive that letter, and things are going on a little bit much the same way. And so Paul decides to make a surprise visit. Well, he makes a surprise visit to Corinth, and things don't go so well. In fact, there's a fight. There's a public fight between Paul and someone in the congregation. We don't know who it was, but someone in the congregation has made a public to-do, and it's a very difficult and awkward situation, and Paul leaves. And a short time after that, Paul writes what he calls this severe letter. And in that letter, he writes the letter to the church and says, "Church, we can't live that way. You can't respond that way, act that way. That individual needs to be disciplined," and he is awaiting their response. Paul writes that he wrote that letter out with much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause them pain, but to let them know of the abundant love that he has for you. And so now Paul has written that severe letter, and now he's in Troas, and he's waiting for his partner in the gospel, Titus, who he sent to Corinth to see how things were going, to see how they were going to respond to that severe letter. And he's concerned. He's concerned that this church is going to turn away from him. He's concerned that they are not going to respond the way that God wants them to respond. And he's concerned, so concerned, that he says that I did not come to visit because I did not want it to be another painful visit like the last time I visited. And so he's waiting in Troas. And notice here in our verse, here in verse 5, he says he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Notice there's this door that's opened up for ministry for Paul in this new place. He spends about a week there. This is the place where Paul is preaching, and on the night he's leaving, he's there for a week. And you remember, he's preaching all day and then he's preaching all night. And there's this young man, Eutychus. He's sitting in the window. You remember what happens? Paul begins to share and share and share. And Eutychus' eyes begin to get heavy, heavy, heavy. And he falls three stories from the window and he dies. Paul rushes in and raises them from the dead. They go back upstairs, they eat, and they continue on the preaching, Paul does, all the way through the night until daybreak. And it's there where Paul will go on and try to meet up with Titus. But what's going on? There's this love that Paul has to preach the gospel to people who've never heard before. And this ministry door has opened up for him, a door that only God's opened up. And there's a certain fruitfulness that's happening. And Paul is there in Troas, but he's torn. He's torn because he still hasn't heard from the Corinthian church. Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas, but for whatever reason, he missed the last ship that was to sail to meet at Troas. And now there will be no more of sailing routes for the rest of the fall. So Paul says that he's got to go by land. And there's this sense where Paul has to make this painful decision. He says, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." I remember as a youth pastor for many years, I got to work with wonderful teens. Many of them, their parents didn't know Christ and they were coming to Christ. And I felt like Friday nights was a battleground for me. I was married, had a couple of children at that time. And I remember many Friday and Saturday nights praying for these kids because I knew they were out. And I knew that there were going to be all kinds of temptations that are going to be thrown their way. And certainly we would talk about them on Sunday and Wednesday following. But there was a sense where I wanted so bad for them to be able to live the life that God had called them to live. And there was a sense where my spirit was not at rest until they would reach maturity in Christ. And Paul has that same inclination. He says his spirit's not at rest because these are his beloved brothers and sisters in whom he planted this church in Corinth. And though things are messy and though things don't always work out fantastically, there's a sense of his care and his love for these people. He wants them to live their lives in Christ because he's experienced the richness and the fullness and the glory that only Christ can bring. And so he has this dilemma. What do I do? Do I stay here in Troas where they don't know about Jesus, where they've never heard the gospel before, where I'm preaching and it seems things are fruitful, people are gathering, people are being saved. There's a small church now that started. There's just been this glorious miracle kind of by accident, a man raised from the dead in the midst of Paul's preaching. Or do I go over to Macedonia? Do I go over kind of to Greece and that side of the Aegean Sea to be able to try to find Titus and find out what has happened to Corinth? And while I'm over there, I'll visit perhaps Philippi and Thessalonica, churches that he founded earlier. What do I do? Have you ever had that kind of heart for somebody else? Have you ever felt that pain when you see someone turning away from Christ, turning towards the world, and you know it's to their peril? And everything within you just screams, no, no, no. But you know that you can't change their heart. You know that only God can make that difference. And so there's a restlessness in your heart. A desire for Christ to be formed in those people you care about. Do you have someone like that in your life? Do you ever have someone like that that would care enough? I remember I had a friend when I was in college and I played baseball in college, and this particular friend was really joyful, really happy, but not that good at baseball. And there was something, though, that was so attractive about him to me. And I remember one time we were on a bus and he gave me a book. And the book was, I'd never heard of C.S. Lewis before, never read Christian book before, read the Bible some, but not a whole lot. And he gave me this book and he says, hey, Bruce, I want you to read this chapter. And the chapter was entitled Pride. And then I thought to myself, why is he giving me this title? I wasn't smart enough to figure out why exactly or what exactly he was doing. But there was a person who yearned to see Christ formed in me. You see, because I was a professing Christian at the time, meaning I had said, yep, Jesus was my Savior, but I wasn't saved. I was churched. I knew stories. I listened to Bible tapes on the way, driving 8 hours to college, 8 hours back every time. But I didn't know Christ. And here was an individual that yearned to see Christ formed in me. And he's willing to give me this book and willing maybe even to offend me. It didn't offend me, by the way. I'm very grateful for it now. But perhaps you can be that person for someone. That you can be that person who's yearning to see Christ formed in them as Paul was for the Corinthians. But I want to talk about this metaphor here he uses in verse 14. Look with me, this text, what the text says. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, Jesus, everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Listen, the Corinthians were known for their triumphalism. In other words, they were known for this over-realized eschatology. And what that means is this. There was a sense where the kingdom of God had come. But there's also a sense that it's not going to be fully realized to heaven. And there's a sense that the Corinthians, they just wanted to live in this triumphal, victorious kind of life. This kind of life where everything was easy, where there was no such thing as suffering, where there's no such thing as disease, where if you really had faith, you would be healed. If you really believed, whatever your problem is, it would all go away. That was their thinking. That's why they had problems with the Apostle Paul. They felt they were superior to Paul, that they had more spiritual gifts than Paul. They were better speakers than Paul. And they especially despised Paul's suffering. They saw it as a weakness. It was unattractive to them. It's like, how can you be a Christian, an apostle, someone who can heal others, and yet you suffer and you've been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and whipped 5 different times, the 40 lashes minus 1, imprisoned wherever you go. Paul, you are a postcard for suffering and weakness. Why would we ever want to listen to a guy like you? That's kind of the atmosphere. That's kind of the attitude of the Corinthians. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:8, he says, "Listen, you guys already have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you've become kings. And that without us." So in a sense, he's saying, "Listen, you guys know you've already arrived." But friends, it's just not true. It's just not true when you look at individuals in the Bible. In fact, the people who've had most impact in the Bible, the people oftentimes that we admire most, suffered most. I love the example of John the Baptist in prison, right? As he thinks Jesus is going to bring this triumphalism here on earth and thinks that he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's in prison and Jesus is doing all these miracles, and John's discouraged because he's given his whole life to Christ. He's given his whole life to God. And he looks around and he just looks around his life. If I'm following God, then how come I'm in jail? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, "Are you the one to come?" Do we expect somebody else? Because it sure doesn't look like the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus, remember what Jesus said? He says, "You go tell John. You go tell him that the lame walk, the blind see, and the poor hear the gospel." Yes, John, I am that one. But he says something really important as the disciples are leaving. And this is the point I'm trying to make here. He says this about John. He says, "Who was it that you went out to go see John? Was he a prince? No, I tell you the truth, he was a prophet. Why'd you go out to see him in the desert?" And then he says this, "I tell you the truth, no man born of woman is greater than John. Staggering. In other words, there's no one who's ever been born, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Noah, not Abraham. No one born of woman is greater than John. He, in Jesus' eyes, is the most successful person on earth. And he's in prison. And he's going to get his head chopped off shortly after. He suffered. So did our Lord. So did Peter and James, Thomas, all of them were martyred. Our heroes of the faith, perhaps the greatest Puritan of all time, John Owen, had 11 children. He buried them all before he died. Or B.B. Warfield, perhaps the greatest American theologian, his wife was struck by lightning on his honeymoon. And there he took care of this paraplegic until she died every day, teaching in classes and having to come home to feed her. Or Jonathan Edwards, kicked out of his own congregation because his belief in the Lord's Supper that it should only be for believers, and then he'll die of a vaccination. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stands up to Hitler, but he dies in a concentration camp 2 weeks before it was liberated. All of these suffering. But the Corinthians look at the Apostle Paul and they look at his litany of sufferings and stonings and whatever, and they think he's weak. And Paul is writing to them to correct them and to show them something here in this passage. Notice what he says. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That phrase, that word means to strictly celebrate a triumph. But it's God's overcoming power, his triumph over. Here's the metaphor. Back in that day, the victorious conqueror would lead a train of conquered nations into his capital city in total triumph. Soldiers would be stripped of their weapons, slaves and the servants of the kings, their tutors, their bakers, their maids, their cupbearers kind of coming in a group, followed by their enchanters and their wise men and their entertainers and the administrators. And all of them are weeping. All of them are sobbing. All of them in panic as the crowds pushed and mocked and jeered as they were paraded through the streets. Then the children would come, shamed, frightened, crying, begging for their lives as they're being paraded and crowded through the streets, as the people are cheering and mocking them. Then the wives, stripped and humiliated, roughhoused by the soldiers, all pushed along, followed by the shamed king, being marched through the capital streets to the temple of the Roman gods. Imagine the sounds, the smells, the jeering, the wicked triumph of that city. And as these people are coming into the city and they're walking to the temple of the gods, and there at the temple, they'd be executed. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul is painting the picture here, not as a soldier sharing in the glorious victory being lauded by the euphoric crowd, like perhaps like a Thanksgiving Day parade or something. But Paul sees himself, listen, as one who was conquered, as one who is being triumphed over. In this picture, God is the victor, and Paul is the conquered.
Now imagine what that would mean to the Corinthians reading this.
Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored." Paul recognizes that he was once an enemy of God on the road to Damascus. And he was conquered. He was conquered by the great and mighty King, King Jesus. And in this, every Christian can identify. But listen to what he says. He says that though I've been conquered, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Despite the fact that we've been conquered, despite the fact that, yes, I have suffered, yes, I am weak in and of myself, I can't save anyone in and of myself. Yes, I've had the highest schooling that you can have. Yes, I've had one of the greatest teachers that has ever taught in Judaism. Yes, I've been a Pharisee of Pharisees, but apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But he says, through us who were conquered, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Notice what he's saying. We're not the fragrance. It's not our talents. It's not our abilities. It's not our gifting. It's not our silver tongue. There's something going on here that's greater. It's deeper, that's richer, that's more powerful. We're not the fragrance. But somehow through conquered vessels, the fragrance of God is being spread everywhere. Here's the picture. So during this parade or during this triumph that they're bringing these captives into the city, incense would be burning everywhere. They went specifically not just at the temple to where they're going for the execution. All along the way, there would be this aura and this smell of this beautiful incense that is burning. To the victors, that incense was a smell of victory. We won. We conquered. We defeated. But to the conquered, that incense was a smell of death. It was a reminder that just in a few hundred yards away, they were going to meet their death. They were going to be at the mercy of their conqueror, who most likely is going to kill them. Perhaps he could pardon them. But to them, it was an aroma of death. Same perfume, same aroma, same fragrance, but totally a different meaning. And Paul says, listen, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, fragrance of life to life. There was something living within the Apostle Paul. Something, someone in every single male and female Christian that brings forth an aroma of life. And to those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing, one, a fragrance from death to death, the other, fragrance from life to life. Paul's weakness, his frailty, his sufferings, the aroma of God is given off in the power. You see, when someone is weak, and you see them do something magnificent, that person doesn't get the glory God does. You know, in Paul's first missionary journey, one of those examples is he goes up to Antioch, Syria, and he goes to Iconium, and he has some problems in Iconium. And he goes to the next city, and that the group follows him there. Then he goes to Lystra, and that same group follows him there, and they stone him to death. They stone him and leave him for dead. They leave him for dead, and his disciples come out and they check on him, basically to take his body, but they find he's alive. There's a pulse. And amazingly, you know what Paul does? He goes back into the city of Lystra. He goes right back. And then he finishes. And then he comes right back through that city again. Behold the power of God in a weak vessel. One who was stoned, one who's weak and of himself, but something is driving this man. Something within this man is giving off this sweet aroma of Christ. It's not just invigorating, it's not just attractive. It's supernatural. For me, I've been privy to a few supernatural happenings that have been pretty neat to see and to hear about. But for me, when I see someone who hasn't been healed and they've been praying for 20 years and they continue to come down front to be prayed for and they do that week after week after week after week after month after year and they're filled with faith, to me, behold the power of God. What kind of person would ever continue to worship a God who doesn't give them exactly what they want? Only someone who has the powerful Holy Spirit living within them. Behold the power of God. It's people who have talked to with loss of a loved one, or their dreams been crushed. They still love God. When I'm in those conversations, I'm just like, you got to be kidding me. How can you love God like that when this just happened to you? Or when this hasn't happened to you yet? That's what Paul's saying. Corinthians, you got it wrong about my suffering. I'm conquered. And you see that as weak. But I'm conquered by a great King. And He has set a path for me. And He has orchestrated my life in such a way that I am going to display the power and the glory and the love of God and give off an aroma that I could never give myself through a triumphalism type of way. Listen. It's not easy to be a Christian. And if someone's ever told you that life is just a bed of roses, follow Jesus and it'll be easy, they've never read their Bible. But Paul knows this great King. And he knows what it's like to have his Spirit living within him. And the comfort that we talked about earlier, the richness, the peace, the encouragement, the love. For we are the aroma of Christ, the God among those who are being saved, a fragrance from life to life. Friends, I don't know what you're going through right now, but listen. If you are going through some kind of trial or some kind of difficulty in particular, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say this might be the most fruitful your life will ever be for Christ. Because it's during the time when you're weakest, it's during those times that He shows His strength the greatest. And it's during those times that you give off this aroma of Christ. When people see your weakness, when they see your hurting, when they see your shattered dreams, when they know your story, and yet you're still loving Christ, you're still raising your hands in worship, you're still singing with all your soul, you're still coming before Him in prayer and meditation and reading His Word. It's glorious. But it's not what the Corinthians wanted to hear. I mean, who wants to be a captive? Raise your hand if you would like to be a captive. Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you'd like to be a captive of Christ. Think about it for a moment. If you're a captive to Caesar, it's not such a good thing. If you're a captive to ISIS, it's not such a good thing. But you're a captive, the King of Kings, the God of love, the God whose mercies are new every morning, a God who can love and care, comfort and strengthen. Listen, a God who is so perfect. Listen, He can't help but give you His very best as His child. If God gives you second best in anything in your life, He's no longer God anymore. He has to. By His very nature of who He is, He has to give His very best. That's who He is. That's why He didn't send an angel to die for your sins. That's why He didn't send an archangel to die for your sins. That's why He Himself came and died for your sins. He gave His very best, His only begotten Son. If you are captive to that kind of King who will only give you His very best, and His very best is the quintessential best in all the world for your specific life, how could you not want to be captive to this one? I wish I could say I've arrived and I've, Lord, I'm your captive. I'm your bondservant. That's how Paul describes himself. I'm your bondservant. I'm your slave. But just like the quote we read up earlier here during worship, we're not overwhelmed with the greatness of God, with the great kindness of God, with His great mercy and His great wisdom. He knows what's best for you, Christian. He loves you with a love and a passion that's unmatched. Corinthians, they want to be on the winning team. They want victory like the world sees victory. Wealth and popularity and ease and prosperity. And perhaps maybe one of the Corinthians would say, look at Psalm 1. It says this, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's the kind of life I want to live. That's what God's Word says, and I'm holding on to it. Friend, that's true. It's 100% true. But I don't know if your definition of prosperity and God's definition of prosperity is one and the same. Here's Paul describing himself to the same Corinthians in a couple chapters. He says it this way, speaking of prosperity, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's prosperity according to the Apostle Paul. To have Jesus is to have everything. I just find myself when I read this passage, when I go through this, I'm a lot more like the Corinthians than I'd like to admit. You know, I'm just saying, Lord, could you just give me just some ease? I like a little more prosperity. Lord, I just, you know, it's been a tough couple of years. My wife's had cancer, had some difficulty in other areas. I would just need a respite. I just need the finances to flow, the vacations to multiply, the pounds to fall off me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, said this: when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. Christ says, come, follow me. Follow me. Here Paul describes in our passage this picture of the gospel. This picture of the gospel of Christ, of our Lord, one who knew what it was like to be captive to the Father, one who experienced humiliation, yet that humiliation led to exaltation, one who experienced sorrow, yet led to our ultimate joy, one whose submission to the Father's plan leads to our glorious salvation. But it's through the avenue of suffering. God saves you through suffering. God has guaranteed a relationship with the Father because of what the Son has suffered. Christ's suffering leads to heaven's parade of victory. Now you might say, well, preacher, that's interesting, but I don't think that's the case in heaven. Well, let me read you what it looks like in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 through 14. Here's the parade in heaven. Here's the victory march in heaven. Imagine myriads and myriads of people all around with all the sights and the smells and the loud shouts of victory. In the midst of all of that going on in heaven, here we see, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, suffer, die, death, standing in the center of the throne, resurrection, life. Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There in the midst of Revelation, there we see the glorified Christ as one who was slain. All of heaven is celebrating Jesus suffering and saying, glory to the Lamb. He's purchased a people for his very own. That's what Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians. You got it wrong, Corinthians. I know you're making fun of me because you think I've suffered and I'm weak. But it's for your good. And it's for His glory. And as you follow Christ in that path that He's given you, whatever that path is, and as you continue to trust Him and follow Him, no matter the circumstances, no matter the things that happen, as you do, you will give off a sweet aroma of Christ. You will give off an aroma of life. Corinthians, listen, you're different. You're different. You might have cancer just like the unbeliever. You might get fired just like the unbeliever. You might get shunned by your peers just like the other. But you're different. You're different because you have living within you the Spirit of Christ. You have living within you the Holy Spirit. And God is using those circumstances. He is using your path to demonstrate His power and His glory. Just like with the Apostle Paul as he crawled back into Lystra after he'd been stoned and said, "Behold, Jesus is Lord." It's power. It's glory. But notice, he says, we're not like, verse 17, we're not like so many. You know me, Paul's saying. We're not like others, peddlers of God's word. We're not coming here somehow trying to get money or to get rich off what we're selling. No, we're men commissioned by God. And we're men of sincerity. And in the sight of God, listen, we speak in Christ. We speak not of Christ. Yes, we do that. But we speak in Christ. It's Christ who lives within us. We are led in a train as captives to our King. But listen, we don't fear the end of the parade. The fragrance in the air to us will not be the aroma of death. We don't have to wonder if we'll be pardoned by the conquering King. We already are conquered. But here's the glorious truth. Our conquering King is gloriously kind and merciful and loving. And He set His affection upon us in a way that no one could ever do. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Our salvation is secure. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that you conquered me. Thanks be to God that I'm yours. Thanks be to God for all of my ministry. Ups, downs, happy times, sad times. Because in all those times, we are the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. That's your calling. That's your calling this week. That's your calling next week. That by the power of God, not to become the fragrance yourself, but to marvel in your great God and allow Him to use you to be that fragrance to a dying world. The fragrance of life. If the worship team will come forward, we're going to sing a song. One song in response. But I have a question for you as you come, as the worship team comes. What part of your Christianity this morning perhaps needs to be adjusted? What expectation do you have that God might want to adjust, to change? What is it He's calling you to believe about God? I think sometimes the hardest thing from a passage like this is to actually like what God's called you to. Maybe you want what someone else has. Maybe you're like the Apostle Peter when he hears about how he's going to die and he says to Jesus, what about him? What about John? He gets everything so easy. What about him? And Jesus says, oh, Peter, that's not for you to know. I've got a path for you. And Peter, it's a good path. It's not John's path. John's path is a good path for him, but I have a good path for you. But you have to trust me. You have to surrender. You have to believe. What is God calling you to surrender this morning? What is He calling you to believe? Maybe that He's all wise, that He really knows what He's doing. Maybe He's calling you to believe that He's really good. And that path that He has for you is really a good path. I don't think Paul got it all at the beginning. He said he learned. He learned how to trust in Christ. He learned how, whether he was in want or plenty, to be satisfied and joyful. What is it God's calling you to surrender today? How is He calling you perhaps to adjust your thinking? How is He calling you to Himself? He's a good God. Glorious God. And He's got a glorious plan for each and every Christian. It's not the same plan, but it's a good plan. Do you trust Him? Let's sing in response. Isn't it amazing that even in our difficulty, He can bring God glory? That's amazing when you think about it. Not just in our prosperity, in a sense. Not just in our good times, because we can bring Him glory in those times too, and it's important for us to do that. But our God is so great that even in our darkest times, we can still be the sweet aroma of Christ. Only God can do that. Only God can do that in a people. And that's God's desire throughout your life, throughout your path, that you would be a sweet aroma wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever happens to you, that you would bring glory to His Son. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for that calling. Thank You just for the kind of King that You are. Lord, we're amazed. And Lord, I pray that You would help each and every one of us to be the sweet aroma of Christ to those who are neighbors, those who are friends, those who are family members. Lord, to those perhaps even on this mission trip, Lord, I pray for this group in particular that they would be a sweet aroma of Christ to each other. Lord, that through that as a body, that they would be a sweet aroma of Christ to those who are going to serve and to help. And Lord, I just pray for that sweetness that only You, King Jesus, can bring. Would You continue to conquer our hearts so that we might more readily surrender to You and therefore experience riches upon riches upon riches from one degree glory to another. Lord, that's our prayer. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.